Now, shall we turn back again to 2 Timothy and to chapter 2? And that second portion of the chapter, beginning at verse 14 and going on down to the end of the chapter. 2 Timothy in chapter 2 and reading from verse 14. The verses really that we're going to look at this morning are verses 16 to 19, but beginning to read again at verse 14. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow right out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Amen. In this second part of this second chapter of 2 Timothy, as we saw last time, we find the Lord's Apostle Paul returning to a subject that has very much occupied the first epistle, which he's already written to this younger companion of his in the work of the gospel. That subject, of course, is the subject of heresy, and that heretical teaching that has begun to trouble and to have an adverse effect on some of those in the region round about Ephesus, in the churches of Christ in and about those regions. And in spite of nearly a year having elapsed since Paul has penned that first epistle to Timothy, it would appear that there hasn't been much betterment of the situation, and there are still those dangerous influences abroad, which the Lord's Apostle now takes in hand to refer to again, as he writes to Timothy in this second letter that he now addresses to him. Now, just as Paul was blunt and unremitting with regards as to how heresy and indeed heretical teachers were to be treated in the churches of Christ in the first epistle, so it's exactly the same stance that he takes when he comes to take up that subject once more and afresh in the second epistle. So we said last time, of course, when we looked at 1 Timothy, we did look at the heresy, the particular forms of it and so on. And so as we come to this passage where the subject is taken up again, it's really simply to refer to those particular points that have a bearing on what Paul has to say in the whole course of the epistle, and very much to look at that positive side of things, which he also sets out before his companion and directs him to do those things that are for his good and for the benefit of his never dying soul. Now, that's how it was, you remember, with those two verses that we looked at last time, verses 14 and 15. On the one hand, there is that call to turn away from those things that were worthless and useless for a Christian, those words to no profit, those things that a Christian could get occupied with under the terms of religious argumentation or whatever. And as Timothy was to exercise his pastoral ministry around those churches, so he was to tell the people to reject those things and refuse those things that were of no profit whatsoever. On the other hand, there was that famous charge that Paul directs to Timothy, that he is to be a good workman, rightly dividing the word of God's everlasting truth that God has granted us to have. Of these things put them in remembrance, he says, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so when you take those two directives side by side, you see, on the one hand, there is that call to reject, to refuse those things that are of no value to the Christian to enter into or to discuss or to argue over, but also the dignity of that part of their calling where we are called. Timothy, first of all, of course, but each and every one of us in our own particular sphere, where we are called to be good workmen, rightly divided the word of truth, rightly handling the word of truth to our hearts and our minds. You know, my friends, there's no more dignified statement, perhaps, in the course of this epistle than that very one in that verse 15. You remember all those analogies, those illustrations that have gone before, that Christians are to be good soldiers and war a good warfare, fight the good fight of faith. They are to be good athletes in what they are competing in the course of the Christian life. They are to be good farmers. They are to be good husbandmen. And now, says Paul to Timothy, you're also to be a good workman. You've got the word of God. You've got the word of truth that you're to handle. And so as a good workman handles his workmanship aright, you're to take up this word of God and you're to handle it aright in such a way that you will never be ashamed of your workmanship, and in such a way that you will be able to stand approved unto God who has called you to that workmanship. And so you see, he sets out the negative, refuse, reject, set aside, depart, move away from those things that are of no value to us, those arguments that those men were bringing forth, those words to no profit, have nothing to do with those things. There are things in the Christian life that are presented under Christian terms that Christians have to have nothing whatsoever to do with because they are not Christian at all, either in their essence or in their very foundation. But on the other hand, he says, handle God's word aright. See to those things that will do you good and those things that will be to the praise and the honor of Jesus Christ the Savior in your life. And just as he tells Timothy then, this heresy is still abroad. Reject it. Move away from it. Shun it. Now he tells him also to take up that which is good and do that which is good and right in his life. Now, it's the same general pattern, you see, that's traced out in the verses that we come to this morning. Again, there's a negative side of things and there is a positive side of things. In the negative side of things, you can think in terms of the exhortation that he gives and the exposure that he makes. He gives the exhortation, you see, to shun profane and vain babblings. And then there's that exposure of two men who refused to do that or failed to do that, who had indulged themselves in a particular heresy and what the outcome of that heresy would be. And then there's the positive side of things and that ringing affirmation where he tells Timothy that the foundation of God stands sure. And regardless of how many things are aimed at it and hurled at it, God's cause shall prevail and God's cause shall stand. There is a negative regarding the heresy, but alongside the negative regarding the heresy is the positive truth. And never are we to take the one without leaning on the other. And that's exactly how the Lord's apostle by the Spirit of God now directs Timothy to think and behave in the course of his life. Now, a few thoughts then on the negative side of things. And that exhortation, as it goes there, is simply a renewed call, as you see, to reject those things that are worthless and so forth. In verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, he says, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And the vain babblings that he's speaking about, tremendous language, is it not, my friends? The vain babblings that he's speaking about is just the same as the words to no profit that he has already referred to, and those other things that he speaks about later on in the chapter, foolish and unlearned questions. It's people, you see, who really want to question the essence of the Christian faith, and so what they bring is all kinds of questionings that God's people are supposed to enter into and deal with. Well, my friends, there are many questions that God's people have no business to delve into, because if God has chosen to reveal what he has chosen to reveal, that's the end of all controversy for God's people. Well, where did sin come from in the first place? You remember what old John Newton said? He said, I'm content to know that there is sin and that there is a way to escape sin. And you see, with that statement, he refused to enter into any vain babblings or words to no profit that would lead him away at a tangent into another direction. And of course, the Lord's apostle has very good reason for telling the Lord's people to do that. They're not to be intellectual escapists. We're to be able to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Paul went into the synagogue time after time, and he reasoned with the Jews out of the scriptures, those things concerning Jesus of Nazareth who was to come. But my friends, there is good reason for turning away from many, many things that are presented under the guise of Christianity and in the dress of Christianity. You see what he says? He says, but verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, he says, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And you see, there's this feature about error. Where error is not dealt with, it advances. It increases. And where error increases, my friends, godlessness increases. And all you have to do is to look at the history of this world and the history of theological thinking or religious thinking alongside the history of this world, and you'll see that where there has been a departure from the faith as God has revealed it in his word, so there has been an increase and an advance in godlessness and a lack of godliness as it is meant to be in the church in the world. You see the issue? The issue is the Word of God. Timothy is to rightly handle the Word of truth. That's the only business that he has. That's the only tool that he is to work with as a good workman before the Lord who called him. And he's not to be caught up with any of those other things, and he is to present that. And when people get caught up with these other things, my friends, then it's the Word of God that begins to be questioned on many things, and then begins to be questioned on everything. And when the Word of God begins to be questioned on anything, then it does begin to be questioned on everything, not only doctrinal, but moral and ethical. And you'll see in the history of this world and the church in this world and religion in this world that where there has been a departure from the faith, it's not simply a departure from ideas concerning God, it's a departure from behavior as God has called people how to behave and how to live. Let me give you an example of that. I know that nowadays we speak of the 60s as though they were history, and in that sense they were. But if you happen to be very old in the 60s, it's a hard thing to take. But that's the case. But you see, in the 60s, my friends, there came into being what was called the new morality. Remember that term, the new morality? I know there were bishops and high men and theological thinkers and lecturers in theological colleges. They began to produce all of these books under the terms of the new morality. But you see, my friends, the new morality was really only the old immorality in different terms. And now we see the result of it in a world that is absolutely rotten with immorality. When you depart from the standards of Almighty God and his word, it's not simply that you change doctrinal things or doctrinal statements, you change behavioral things. And that's what Paul is saying. Why do the Christians, why do the people of God, why has Timothy, why are the churches at Ephesus to shun these vain babblings? Because for this reason, he says, they only increase unto more ungodliness. There is ungodliness enough in this world, he says, but be sure of it, Timothy, that when people get caught up with vain things and move away from the solid stance of the Word of God, then there is an increase onto more ungodliness. So, my friends, doctrinal error, you see, isn't just simply a thing that's theoretical. It's something that is absolutely practical. And when he tells and exhorts the churches of Christ under Timothy there to hold fast on to the Word of God alone, he is thinking about the practical outcome of not doing that. And of course, that becomes very evident in the next verse where he makes his exposure then. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth averred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and so on. Their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Can you think of a more vivid illustration of what error and heresy and heretics do in the Church of Christ? Church of Christ is a body. And here says the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, where heresy and heretics are permitted to exist within the churches of Christ, he says their word, their teaching, their influence will eat like a canker, like a gangrene. That's what the word literally means. And the one thing about a gangrene, of course, is that it eats very rapidly and it eats away very surely. And he says, now, Holy Spirit of God says, this is what heresy is like in the Church of Christ. Heresy in the Church of Christ, in the body of the Church of Christ, is like gangrene in a person's physical body. That's what God says. That's what God says about heresy. So there is no possibility whatsoever of God's people looking on those things in any other fashion than a very deliberate, straightforward fashion. And he names two of them. Now, difficulty, why does he name them? Well, if you look at what Paul does, and this is all to our good, all for our direction, there are those occasions where Paul names people. There are those occasions where he doesn't name people. Later on, he speaks about Alexander the coppersmith, that man who did me much wrong. You see, he sees there that that person has to be named. There are other times when he simply says those people or that person or so on. But you see, my friends, it very much depends on what the person is responsible of and how they're behaving. Hymenaeus and Philetus, in the first epistle, he has spoken about Hymenaeus, who was excommunicated, in fact, from the Church of Christ. But quite obviously, he's still making mischief, and the Church of Christ has to be appraised of that behavior. You see, the Bible tells us this. Read Thessalonians. It says, look, there are some people who are walking disorderly, and if they don't stop walking disorderly, mark them. Name them. Let their names be known. Let their behavior be known. It's not vindictiveness, but it's for the good of the Church of Jesus Christ that those people who act badly towards the Church or endanger the Church, those people are to be marked and named and listed under the hand of God. And in this case, you see, it was a dire thing that was taking place. What they were perpetrating, what they were spreading, was their view of the resurrection of Christ. Now, the resurrection, rather of Christ's people. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. The resurrection is past already. That was the particular heresy. And what they were simply saying, now doesn't this ring a bell today? If you think of some of the statements that have come from some leading figures in the religious world today, they were saying really that the resurrection that the Bible speaks about is only a spiritual thing. It's something that happens in a person. It's a renewal, you see. It's coming to a new look, outlook on life. That's what they were saying. It's past already. If it has happened to you, if you've suddenly taken on a new view of life, then you've been resurrected. And that's all that the Bible means about the resurrection. There is no coming day of resurrection. There is no day when men and women shall stand before God to give an account of the life that they have lived in this world. There is no such a thing. You see, my friends, when they put forth those views, they were hitting right at the vitals of Christianity itself. You remember how Paul has set that word before them in verse 8? Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. The whole hope of the Christian, my friend, is the fact that Christ has risen from the dead. And because Christ has risen, all them that are in Christ shall rise at the last day. You take up 1 Corinthians, that famous chapter 15. You remember, says Paul, if there is no resurrection of the dead, he says, then our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. He says, of all people, we are the most miserable because we have believed that Christ was raised from the dead, who he has not been raised, if so be there is no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. You see, they were hitting right at the vitals of Christianity. And that would eat like a canker, he says, into the very body of God's people unless it was dealt with. And you see something else that it did, of course. It accommodated the ungodliness that he's speaking about. Their word will increase onto more ungodliness. You see, my friends, there's nothing that accommodates ungodliness like the abolition of the truth that there is no resurrection of the dead. You know what James says? He says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You see, if there be no resurrection of the dead. But there is a resurrection of the dead, my friend. But abolish the thought of the resurrection when men and women must stand before the God with whom they have to do, and you take away the restraint, you see. That's the whole point. I know it wasn't just something that happened to be introduced into the church as a novel kind of idea. Heresy isn't like that, my friend. Heresy hits at the very vital of God's truth and hits at the very vital of God's vitals of God's existence in this world and men and women having to do with that God in this world. There is a resurrection. Surely to the Christian that's a blessed hope. No more blessed hope than the resurrection, my friends. But it's also a great gospel challenge to you unconverted person. I've no doubt about this, that some of those statements that have come from some of the religious leaders and come from them in our denominational structures today, why, they're like music to the ears of the unconverted. Music to their ears. Why, here's a high churchman saying, there's no such a thing as the resurrection. Hallelujah! That's not what God says. God says there is a resurrection. James says, indeed, if there be no resurrection, then let's live as we want. But seeing there is a resurrection, we must live by God's grace as he says. For that resurrection divides itself into two parts, the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. The justified, the unjustified. The saved, the unsaved, those whose trust is in Christ alone, and those who have never ever trusted in Christ as their Savior. So you see, it's negative, not a glad subject, dealing with heresy, and these things aren't God's subjects. But I'll tell you this, my friends. As a good workman rightly dividing the word of truth, Paul himself never shirked those hard bits of his workmanship. And here of that very subject has to be dealt with again. Dealt with it shall be. And he spreads it out, sets it out once more, exhorting what is to be done, exposing those who are in the error, as God the Holy Spirit directs him to do and to perform. Now, let's look at the positive side of things. In verse 19 of the chapter, where we have, as we said, that great ringing affirmation from the lips and the pen of the Lord's apostle. And we'll read the whole statement from verse 16, just to get the strength of it, if you like. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase on to more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You see what you have in the whole general tone or the whole general tenor of those words. You have one of Paul's famous shouts of defiance, if you like, and of which there are not a few in the pages of the Word of God, in that 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he outlines all of those adverse effects that the error of no resurrection is spreading abroad. Our preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. Christ is not risen. He states all those things. And then he turns around and he says, But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And you see, my friends, it doesn't matter how much all the heretics and all the world deny all the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that makes Jesus Christ no less resurrected and at the right hand of his Father. And regardless of all the abuses that are hurled against the Church of Christ and all the underminers of the truth of God, none of that makes any final difference to the outcome ultimately of God's will and God's purpose in this world of ours. That's the whole general tone of the thing. As that old hymn says, God's foundation standeth sure, we shall to the end endure. And what he's simply telling Timothy is this: look, Timothy, all of these things indeed take place, but be assured of this, there is a nevertheless in everything that we see going on around about us. Now, the picture that he gives, and it's important to see the picture. What does he mean by the foundation of God? And then what does he mean by this seal? Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And you see, it's building language. You know how the Bible speaks in different blocks, if you like. Sometimes it speaks in agricultural language. Sometimes it speaks in soldiery language. Sometimes in pilgrimage language. Very often in building language. And this is building language. And when you think in terms of building language in the pages of the Word of God, you're really thinking in terms of the Church of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in its whole corporate building, in the individual stones that make up that building. Paul, you remember, has called the church already in the previous epistle the pillar and ground of the truth. And when he speaks here about God's foundation, he's speaking about the church of Jesus Christ. God's foundation stands sure. The church of Jesus Christ stands sure. So the foundation that he's speaking about is the church, and the seal that he's speaking about, that's got to do with the church as well. You see, when a building was built, even yet it can happen, of course, but particularly in those days in the Roman Empire, when a building was built, one of the stones, sometimes the foundation stone, was taken, and there was chiseled into the stone the purpose for which the building had been built. the use for which it had been erected. And when Paul says then that the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, he's saying that the church of Jesus Christ will stand sure because chiseled into the church, as it were, is inscribed the whole purpose and plan of Almighty God. You see the whole general picture. God has built his church. It is his foundation. It is his building. It is his house. And into this house, he says, he has inscribed the whole purpose of himself in building the house and buying the house in the first place. And let all the heretics and all the heresies under the sun throw themselves against the church of Jesus Christ. God's foundation stands sure. The foundation shall never be moved, and the inscription shall never be erased. God's purpose is in the church, and God's purpose will be shown in the church of his beloved Son. Nevertheless, you see, is one of those turnabout words of the Word of God. And one of those words very often, my friends, that we need to take to our hearts and our souls. When the church is under adversity or under assaults, then very often it's good to turn to God's neverthelesses. And their word will eat us doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus and so on. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. Now, what about the seal? What's inscribed on the seal? And in fact, it's in two parts. And sometimes we stop short with the first part, but it's in two parts, really. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, first part, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and second part, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And so you see, it's one of those places where there is that great blend of absolute divine sovereignty in the things of our God and absolute human responsibility laid upon those who are the objects of God's sovereignty in the grace of the gospel. And when he speaks about the foundation standing sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, then he is speaking about all of that predestinating grace in the gospel, my friends, that saves men and women and adds them to the church of Jesus Christ as living stones to be built up into that building for the purpose of God, for God's praise and for God's glory. God knows them. And he has every right to them. That hymn that we sang earlier on, by new creation thine, by purpose and by grace, by right of full redemption mine, faultless before thy face. You see, God has chosen the stones for the building. Christ has purchased the stones for the building. The foundation stands sure. The building stands sure. It shall never fall because it has the seal. This is inscribed on it. The Lord knoweth them that are his. You see, my friends, it doesn't matter what heretics arise or what heresies arise. I will build my church, says Christ, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Does that make us complacent against heresy or heretics? God forbid. If it does, then we're missing out on the human responsibility side of things, as we'll see in a moment. But in the first place, my friends, it's to get that seal, that inscription on the building clearly before our eyes that God has built and is building and will build the church right till the end of this present world. A seal, you see, was a legal thing, was something that was put on a legal document. And what Paul is reminding Timothy to, of course, is this, that it's a legal transaction. Nobody can take away the church from God because it's his. But it's not a bare legality. You see, always when God does things, my friends, he does them out of love. You know the Song of Solomon? You know the bride in the Song of Solomon is a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. And that cry that she makes to her beloved, which is a picture of Christ, set me as a seal, she says, upon thine heart, upon thine heart. And the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Not in some bare legal sense, but with all the grace and the mercy and the love of God towards them that are his. That's the point. And we're to turn, my friends, and we're to see exactly what God has done in the raising up of his church, his redeemed people forever. And that's to strengthen us in the face of all things. God has infallible knowledge, even if you want to look at it like this. God knows all about these, in the next passage, these vessels of dishonor. God knows all about the purpose, even in the permission of those things that assault the church. But God's foundation stands sure in spite of everything because of the seal that's chiseled into that building, that foundation. The Lord knoweth them that are his. You remember how Christ told the disciples something similar? You remember how he forearmed them against what was going to come upon them by forewarning them concerning Judas Iscariot, that man that had companied with them for those years and yet would sell Christ? Now I tell you these things, he says, before they come to pass. These things indeed will be, but that makes no difference to the seal that is on the church of Jesus Christ. The Lord knoweth them that are his. You flip over the seal. What does it say on the other side of it? Because, as I say, it is two-sided. And never put asunder what God has joined together. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, there's a particular side of things, and then there's a general side of things. And in the particular side of things, you can be sure of this, my friends, that Paul is basing what he's saying to Timothy on a very famous Old Testament incident in the life of the children of Israel of old. That time when there was a rebellion, when there was an attempted overthrow of Moses among the children of Israel, on behalf of Korah, you remember, and Dathan, and Abiram. And the Lord exposes that whole thing. And he brings the people out and he speaks to them and he shows them what is happening. Now, two verses really is all we need to read. And he spake unto Korah and all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. You see, the Lord knows those that are his. That's what he's saying. And this Korah and Dathan and Abiram and those who had followed them, well, the Lord knows all about their rebellion and everything else, just as he knows about Hymenaeus and Philetus. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. He knew those that were his in Old Testament Israel. He knows those that are his within the context of the Church of Christ. But then there's a directive given to the people. And Moses rose up and went on to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. You see, depart from them. You see what he says now in this present context. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It's separation, my friends. It's the separation of the church of Christ from heresy and from heretics. Could anything be clearer? Oh, the Lord knows all about heretics and heresy. Just as he knew about Korah and Abiram and Dathan, the Lord knows all things. The foundation of God stands sure. The Lord knoweth them that are his. But there is a call and responsibility to God's people. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And you know, my friends, there's no doctrine more clear on the New Testament scriptures of God than the doctrine of separation from error and heresy on the part of the Lord's people. A very evidence of naming the name of Christ is the departure from iniquity. What's the iniquity there? The iniquity there, my friends, is the iniquitous teaching of men like Hymenaeus and Philetus from which God's people must depart. So you see the two-sided seal. And always take the two sides. The foundation of God stand assured. The Lord knoweth them that are his. These heresies and these heretics, they're not going to topple the foundation of God, not at all. But at the same time, to God's people, the call is as clear to them in the church today as it was to Israel of old. Let them depart from the tents of the wicked. Let them depart from iniquity. And then when that principle spreads out, you see, into the whole of our Christian calling and life, isn't it a straightforward call as well? Nevertheless, foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If you believe then in a predestinating God and in the doctrine of election and being chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world, then doesn't that mean that you'll just live as you please? No, it does not. The very opposite, my friends. Because as a person firmly believes that they are the object of God's sovereign, free, electing love in Christ, then they will bow to the dictates and the directives of God's word. Haven't we seen that in 2 Timothy? The influence that the doctrine of God's grace has in people's lives is always a positive influence. You remember when Paul says in the first chapter, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. What does he go on to show him? But what that testimony is. That you were chosen in Christ, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world was. An antidote to not being ashamed of Christ, my friends, is the embracing of God's sovereign electing love to our hearts. In the soldier warfare life, what's the motivation for being a good soldier of Jesus Christ? In order that you might please him who has chosen you to be a soldier. And you remember Paul's enduring there in that prison. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, he says. My friends, the doctrines of grace taken into a person's being, it doesn't lead to a carelessness towards what God says in his word, but to a carefulness. And here it's that selfsame truth, the foundation of God standeth sure. This side of the seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. This side of the seal, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. From that iniquity, from heresy, from error, from heretics, my friends. But in the general, let them depart. You read the word of God, and the word of God to our souls is full of those double-sided seals concerning our salvation. You're not your own, you remember. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify Christ in your body and in your heart, which are Christ. And so here, my friends, very simply, the whole issue has to be dealt with again. And where God's word sees fit to deal with a thing, God forbid that we should never see fit to deal with a thing. But at the same time, having set out all those negative things necessary on the back of it, never to forget that positive truth that God has granted to us. And we live in days when there's an awful lot of heresy abroad. and an awful lot of heretics and heretical teaching and thinking and everything else. Well, my friends, let's act as God tells us to act. But let's always act, never in a fearsome manner, but with all the backing of that, nevertheless, and nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure and will stand sure. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And pray God that we're part of it, because that resurrection morning will come. And when the whole of the church of Christ is taken to be with him forever, then be sure of it. Then there comes that other side of things, when the Lord then says, "Now you depart from me." God forbid, my friend, on this last Lord's Day morning of this year, God forbid that you will hear that call on that resurrection morning. Pray God that you hear the voice of Christ as your Savior telling you to enter in to the joy of the Lord forever. May the Lord bless that to us. Amen.